God is against profanity. I think everybody knows that. God is against profanity. He's got that in Scripture many times, but he's not against swearing. Did you know that? God is not against swearing. It's a different term. It really is. Profanity and swearing are two different things. Now, children make promises and they say, cross my heart and hope to God. Did you know that's swearing? It is. Well, I'll tell you what I mean. Okay? Courtroom asks you to do this. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And they expect you to answer, I do. Right? I do swear. And it's not profanity. And there's a common cliche. It comes from the courtroom thing illustration. I would swear on a stack of Bibles I'm telling the truth. You've heard of that one too. It's a cliche. Well, swearing an oath, appeals to a higher authority in a sense as a witness that the person who's making, you know, that oath or swearing that is trustworthy. It's like appealing to a higher authority. Now, God knows humans, and God wants us to trust him. And so, when he began making promises about his plan of salvation, for human salvation, he used an oath. And it says it in the passage, I'll read it again. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And that's just the beginning of his promise. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, God can do whatever he wants to do without telling us anything about it. God has that privilege, but he's not like that. God is not like that. He communicated, number one, a promise of salvation for humanity, and number two, an oath to confirm that promise. And verse 18 tells us why he did that. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled take hope of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It's all about God thinking about encouraging us in our faith, in our patient waiting for his promise to be fulfilled. Our hope in God is not wishful thinking. Those two unchangeable things, his own person and an oath based on his own person, those are two unchangeable things that it's impossible for God to lie. God gives us this expectation, the hope of our eternal destiny, and it's anchored in the character of God. It's not wishful thinking. Now, I want to look at first in this passage, there's two things, but I want to look first of all at the hope that is offered, says in verse 18. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Well, what have we fled from? What have we fled from in order to take hold of this hope? Well, one of the biggies, we have fled from guilt. We have fled from guilt for sins that we have committed. Now, the wrong way to flee, so we often flee, and sometimes we don't flee to God, we flee from God, but the wrong way to flee is to flee like Adam fled after sinning. And God asked him, where are you? And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, what guilt leads to is fear. And fear leads us to a desire to cover up or to hide. And it can be in bushes, or it can be in excuses. And you see them both in Genesis. First of all, they hid in bushes physically. And then they begin, when they got found out physically, who told you you were naked? And then they said, well, now we got to come to the real thing, which is sin. Okay, and then they tried to hide behind their excuses. Oh, but the woman made me do it, or the devil made me do it. We hear about that all the time. But no, the right way to flee to God is to flee and to run, not to the bushes, but to run nakedly and openly to Him, totally revealing ourselves, as it says in Proverbs, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but who confesses and renounces them, who uncovers them, who throws off all of the excuses and says, no, there's no excuse for what I did. I just did wrong. Lord, forgive me. Whoso does this, it says, who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Our hope for mercy is solidly connected to the one who took our guilt on the cross and paid for our sins there. So that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9, it says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Boy, there's a lot of ifs. I don't know if you have how many ifs there were in that passage. Why are there so many ifs? It's because we have a choice in the matter. It's an iffy choice. If we choose to take hold of this hope, we can choose not to take hold. We can fold our hands. We can put our hands behind our back. But if we reach out and take hold of this hope, then this becomes true for us. There's another thing that we have fled from in order to take hold of this hope. We have fled from a false view of the world. Now, our society, and I'd say a lot of this, you see it in movies, you see it in our textbooks in school now, whereas it used to not be that way, it's the philosophy of materialism. And here's what materialism says. There is no God. This world is all there is, and this life is all we get. Pretty dim view, but that's materialism, and that's what our society is basically teaching in classrooms and on movies and so on. And such thinking is misnamed humanism. Really, secular humanism is misnamed humanism because it has no human hope at all. It offers neither hope nor meaning for what it means to be spirits inside of physical bodies, humanity. Well, it also sounds very intelligent. People who are very intelligent claim that, you know, this is all based on logic and reason and so on. But the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And these people who think this way are aptly described by Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools. Because they, calling themselves humanists, that everything's focused on humanity, don't give any hope for humanity. Now, the Apostle Paul, he concedes that the materialist would be right if this life is it. That's all there is. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he's quoting a quote from the Romans. But he's quoting a quote that's common philosophy in materialism. If that's the case, then live hedonistically. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and this is it. So enjoy it while you have it. That's it. After it's over, it's over. That is not what the Bible teaches. The resurrection, because he was talking about the resurrection in that passage in 1 Corinthians, if the dead are not raised, but the dead will be raised, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims a true human hope. And really, it proclaims true humanism, what humanism was supposed to be created by God. And it says that death won't succeed in tossing out our individual human lives to decay upon the pile of time, the scrap pile of time, because that seems to be what's happening. But resurrection means that it's not over. It's not over. There will be a time of resurrection. We will not decay into oblivion. When we take hold of this hope, we flee a bankrupt philosophy or a bankrupt view of the world, and we proclaim or we hold on to a divine worldview of our humanity. And we become heirs of the promise that was promised to Abraham in this passage where it says that God began to make this oath based on this promise to Abraham, which was the beginning promise for human salvation. And here's what it says in Ephesians. Remember that at that time, talking about Gentiles who were not part of the promise yet, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's what this passage is about. It's about an anchor. God promised salvation. He promised it on oath, this plan of salvation, and he kept his word. That promise and that oath are still standing today. And the hope of our eternal destiny is anchored in the character of God. We have this hope. It goes on to say in the passage. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's that name Melchizedek coming up again. It's from a prior sermon, and we're going to hear about more of it, about Melchizedek. Well, this idea of an anchor, a ship's anchor. A ship has an anchor, and it's usually kept at the front or the back of the ship. I think it's at the front. This anchor is useless unless it is used to ground the ship, or they call it mooring the ship. They moor the ship so that it will not run aground. Now, the wind won't take it inward towards the land and run aground on the reefs or the rocks or whatever there are there. It won't run aground and ruin your trip, actually. And if the anchor is not employed, it's useless. It's an anchor that must be employed. And it has to drop. It has to drop so that it can anchor. It has to drop on the sea bottom, on the seabed. So it has to be in the right spot. Now, our text is talking about our hope. And it's the same way with our hope. In order for our hope to be, as the passage says, firm and secure, it has to anchor on something. Something that's solid. Something that won't give. And in the song that we sing, we're anchored. Where is that song? We are anchored on the rock Christ Jesus. He is our rock, which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Well, our text points to where we drop our anchor of hope. That's what the text is pointing with. It's dropped into the character of Christ, who is the second point, the high priest who offered himself in the order of Melchizedek, one that lasts forever. Now, what is behind the curtain? Why do we have this saying, behind the curtain? What's it talking about? Well, it's talking about the veil, or the curtain, in the tabernacle. Now, years and years ago, I taught a series of messages on the tabernacle. There's only a few people here. I think Betty and Ruth and Ann remember this. And Betty, the two Betty. It was about the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle is the holy place, where the priests come and minister, but then there is the curtain, and then the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. No one can go in there but the high priest
one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. That is where, in the holiest of holies, God's presence was manifested. Now we know that God could not be contained in just one place, but His presence and a relationship with Him dwelling among His people, His presence was manifested in the holiest of holies. Now, that is a picture of our goal. Our goal is to have a relationship with God, truly a direct relationship with God. Now, Jesus achieved that goal for us. It says that when He died on the cross, something happened that symbolically showed what was happening. You see, they took the tabernacle, and when they built the temple, they built something similar to it, and they had a veil, and there was a holiest of holies inside the temple, and they had a large veil covering it. Well, when Jesus died, right before He died, the moment preceding His actual death, in the King James Version of Matthew 27, 51, it says this: when He was dying, then behold, the veil, or the curtain, of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. From top to bottom, this veil was torn. Now, salvation's work comes from heaven to us. It comes from top to bottom. It never goes from the bottom to the top. A lot of people are trying to work their way to God, but it's something God provided in Christ. The veil was torn apart from top to bottom. Why was the veil torn apart? Because an entrance into the holiest of holies was being made. And was it going to be one day a year now? No, it was forever. It was forever open access to the Father. There was now no risk because of our sin and our guilt. It was paid for in Christ. The risk was made in that veil to take care of the risk between us and God, so that we now had access. And how do we get the access? Jesus alone is the anchor man, you know, or the anchor man on a news broadcast. Well, this is the good news broadcast. And Jesus is the anchor man. And He is the human anchor, because He became a high priest. And it had to be a human high priest to be between God and the people. And so Jesus is our anchor man that goes within the veil. And that's why we have this passage talking about an anchor that holds within the veil, an anchor for the soul. Anchored inside, mooring our soul to the Holy God by a holy relationship through the Holy Spirit by the holy work of Christ on the cross. Now, the chain that holds that anchor is our faith. I like that song. Terry picked it a little while ago for his message. You know, I tell you, these passages of Scripture, they made them into songs of the old days. The solid rock, in verses 2 and 3 of the solid rock. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His swearing, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. This anchor of hope is Jesus, and it's this hope that we have is rooted in His character. He became that solid rock for us. Now, how long is this going to last? You know, we get used to things ending down here. But once in a while, God gives a little glimpse of something that doesn't end. And He did it when He gave the picture of Melchizedek to us, a priest that had no beginning and no end. We don't know anything about him, but He just shows up in the Old Testament, and He does this work. He's called the King of Peace. He's called the King of Righteousness. And you say, well, who is He? We don't know who He is. No one knows who He is, but He's just there.
And he has an order of priesthood like no other order in all of Scripture, because he lasts forever. Jesus became a high priest like that, is what the Bible says, in the order of Melchizedek, a forever priest. This ministry of Jesus lasts forever. When he took the job description in heaven before he ever came here, he had to know that this was going to be something he couldn't leave. He's going to do this ministry forever for us. That's commitment. That's the kind of character that our hope, our eternal hope, is rooted in. It's rooted in the character of God. He has become a priest forever. We have leaders, preachers, we have rulers, teachers, and they all come and go. This leader, this teacher, this high priest lasts forever. His relationship with us is connected for eternity. It will never end. When he took the job description, he knew what it meant. He was going to be attached to humanity, a human body, for eternity. That's true humanism. There is no hope like that. There's no greater hope for humanity than that hope. And this is the loving, caring, gracious character of the God of Scripture. The hope of our eternal destiny is anchored firmly and securely in the very character of God. That really greatly encourages. That encourages our faith. That encourages what the word hope means. It means expectation. That encourages the expectation of Christian believers who have based their faith on the Word of God. That connects us to the character of God, our hope in Him. But it also encourages others who haven't yet made that commitment to Christ, who've never really said, "Lord, I place my faith and trust in You. I'm hooking on to You. I'm putting my anchor in You." Because let me tell you, all the other anchors, they just float around in this world. The things come and go, the philosophies come and change, and what we, politics, whether it's finances or politics, the financial world, or whether we put our hope in a country, or whether we put our hope in any other thing in this life. Science and technology, some people do. It doesn't hold. It doesn't hold. This is holding on to the Maker, the one who the whole universe hangs on. That is where our hope is. And that is a hope that is secure. Rooted entirely in the character of God, the character of the God who created us. Nothing is more certain than that. Cast all your cares on God, says Alfred North. That anchor point. Father God, thank You, thank You, thank You. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank You for giving us this hope. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for coming for us. Thank You for dedicating Yourself, Lord Jesus, to committing Yourself to humanity. Oh God, so many people running around thinking they have humanism when they don't even know what humanism really means. The humanism that You have given them, that makes us as individual people to go in recreated bodies that last forever like Your body, Lord Jesus. That is true humanism. And I pray, Father God, that those who do not yet know You and have that hope in You may do so. May we be shining lights, Lord. May our testimony bless others. And I pray, Father God, that whatever happens, no matter what care or worry or anxiety we have, that we will put our hope in You and our trust in You, because You are the anchor of hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.